Morning, everyone. Thank you, Johnny and the band. Lovely to see you as always. Always an encouragement to come together and to worship God and to open His Word and to seek to understand it and apply it into our lives. We're turning to Mark's Gospel again. Just as you're turning there, just a quick note on prayer and fellowship groups. Like last year, we're going to be delving in deeper into what we've been doing on a Sunday. And so the questions for this Wednesday night will be based upon not only this morning's sermon, but also last Sunday morning's sermon as well. So if you have your wee Mark's journals and you've been filling in, taking notes, you've got all the answers there, which is great. So refer to those if you've been using them. We were originally going to combine Stanley and Campbell's groups, but it's a good thing, there's too many, too big a group, and so I know I've let my group know that they're in my group. If you're still part of those two groups and you haven't been known yet, let know yet, you will be let known today, God willing, so just don't panic. Okay, we're turning to Mark's Gospel, chapter 1. Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, and we're going to read from verse 9 down to verse 13. Short reading again today. Let's read God's Word. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open, and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. This is God's Word. Let me pray. Father, help us as we come to another familiar passage in Mark's Gospel. Help us to see just the significance of these two events, Jesus' baptism and his temptation in the wilderness. Help us to see how these events are indeed setting the foundation upon which what Jesus would go on to do in his ministry and in his death. Help us to see just how unique these moments are and how special they are. And may we be confronted with the majesty of Jesus, the glory of the work that he has done, and may our hearts be humbled and changed by everything that we think about. Lord, do a work among us today, and may you and you alone receive the glory for that work. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Last summer, the Olympic Games took place in Paris. I'm not a massive fan of the Olympics, but even so, I did watch a few events last year. But it's not the actual Games that I want us to think about. Instead, it's the Olympic torch relay. You see, before a race is run, before a medal is awarded, the Olympic torch is carried across cities and nations. Athletes, celebrities, local heroes, even everyday people take their turns in carrying this Olympic torch. And it all leads to that climactic moment at the opening ceremony when the final torchbearers light the Olympic cauldron. And in that moment, the whole world knows what it symbolizes. It symbolizes that the Olympic Games have officially begun. Now, why am I telling you that? Well, in a similar way, before Jesus ever preached a sermon, before he healed the sick, before he called his first disciples, there were two significant events that signaled the beginning of his public ministry: his baptism and his temptation in the wilderness. And this is where Mark takes us next. instead of lingering on Jesus' birth narratives, as other gospel writers do, Mark brings us straight to the action. And in doing this, he wants to show us really simply who Jesus is and what he had come to do. And so with that in mind, let's take a look at these events to see what they teach us about Jesus' identity and his mission. Now, I'm not going to win any awards for my creativity this morning in my headings. They're really simple. They're just taken straight from the text, and they are Jesus' baptism and Jesus' temptation. So no awards for me this morning, but it makes it simple. So let's look firstly at Jesus' baptism. Has anyone here this morning heard of the TV program Rich House, Poor House? Anyone know that? Okay, some of you are nodding, yeah. If you haven't watched that program before, let me give you a brief synopsis of what happens. Basically, you have two families from opposite ends of the financial spectrum, and they swap homes, they swap budgets for a week in order to discover how the other side lives. And so you'll have a family who are used to living in a small home and perhaps having a weekly budget of, say, £80, now living in a mansion and having a weekly budget of £1,500 and vice versa. And it makes really interesting viewing because both families learn along the way many lessons. But as we peel back the layers of this program, it's essentially showing us a reversal of identities, isn't it? The rich become poor and the poor become rich. And as we think about that, it's actually a gospel concept, isn't it? Do you remember what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 8? He says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." Paul shows us here how Jesus set aside the riches of heaven in order to become poor by coming to this earth in the flesh of a man. And Jesus did this in order to one day lay down his life on the cross, so that all who trust in him might exchange their spiritual poverty for spiritual riches, receiving forgiveness from sin and the precious gift of eternal life. Therefore, the gospel message itself is essentially a reversal of identities. Jesus came to take our identity as sinners so that we could receive his identity as sons. And this is what Mark is presenting here in this account of Jesus' baptism. Let me explain. Look at verse 9. We read, "In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan." You see, many people were coming from Judea and Jerusalem to John to confess their inner uncleanness, that they had sin in their lives that needed to be dealt with. And because of this, John was baptizing these people. But as John baptized them, he pointed to an even greater person to come, one through whom inner cleansing from sin could come, true renewal of heart through the Holy Spirit. And as we saw last week, the person John was pointing to was the promised Messiah. So imagine the scene with me for a moment. Here is John. He's in the wilderness. He's baptizing people as a sign of their need to be cleansed from their sin. Yet as people waited to be baptized, the Son of God, the promised Messiah, arrives on the scene and he joins the queue. From a human perspective, this was wrong because Jesus had no sin. And so he had no reason to repent, and he had no reason to be baptized. This is why we're told in Matthew's gospel that John initially refused to baptize Jesus. In fact, he said to him, "I need to be baptized by you." And so what's going on here? If Jesus was without sin, then why was he waiting to be baptized? Well, very simply, Jesus was identifying with sinners in this moment. He's showing that he had come to bear their sin upon himself so that they could be saved. Isn't that incredible? Jesus is rich in glory, yet he willingly became poor by taking on human flesh so that he could identify with sinners in their great need. Just think about that. Think of our idolatry, our relational brokenness, our sexual immorality, our materialism, and so on. Jesus not only willingly entered this mess so that he could identify with us in it, but he also entered this mess so that he could ultimately save us from it. As Glenn Scrivener helpfully puts it, Jesus joins us in our mess so that we can join him in his family. It's incredible. And as Jesus is baptized, notice how beautifully Trinitarian it is in nature. For we're told that when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. So here's the Son of God being anointed by the Spirit for his earthly mission. And Jesus then hears a voice from heaven that says, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." And so not only does the Spirit anoint the Son, but the Father now confirms Jesus' identity as the eternally loved Son of God. And so here at Jesus' baptism, we not only receive a confirmation of his identity as the Son of God, but we also see his earthly mission being anticipated. Think about it. For as Jesus went under the water, he was illustrating that he was going to lay down his life in the place of sinners. Then as he was raised out of the water, he was showing that he would rise again from the dead. And of course, this would be the means through which sinners could be reconciled to God. In fact, this is seen even further in how the heavens are torn open. For this was a fulfillment of prophecy. You see, back in Isaiah 64, the prophet recalls God's past acts of salvation, and then he expresses his longing for future deliverance. And this is what he says. This is what he prays. "Oh, that you would rend, tear the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence." And so when the heavens are torn open following Jesus' baptism, it was a declaration to the world that God had now come down in the person of his Son to bring deliverance from sin. But that phrase is even more significant when we realize it's only used on one other occasion in Mark's gospel. And when was that occasion? When the curtain in the temple was torn from top to bottom after Jesus died. And isn't it interesting that after this happened, we then hear the voice of the centurion who says, "Truly this man was the Son of God," which is an echo of the Father's words here at Jesus' baptism. So there's a clear parallel being presented here by Mark. At Jesus' baptism, the heavens are torn open as God announces that his Son and his Messiah had arrived to bring deliverance from sin. Then at Jesus' death, the curtain of the temple, that symbol of separation between a holy God and sinful people, is torn in two as God announces to the world that his Son and his Messiah had finished his earthly mission of bringing deliverance from sin. And this is where it gets really exciting. for it's only through Jesus' sacrifice that sinners like you and like me can be saved and therefore receive a new identity. You see, at the cross, Jesus bore the wrath of God for our sin, and then he died in our place so that we could receive forgiveness and reconciliation with God. But even more than that, Jesus died so that we could be adopted into God's family. Paul tells us in Ephesians 1 that in love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. Isn't that incredible? We were once children of wrath, whom God was displeased with. And yet now in Christ we are children of God, with whom he is well pleased. We are sons and daughters of the King. And so Jesus' baptism here shows us in a vivid way, as one commentator says, how he came into the world to identify with sinners so that we might receive his identity as sons. And so with that in mind, let me apply this into our lives today. If you're a Christian this morning, rejoice in your salvation. For in Christ, you are a beloved son or daughter of God. This means that when God looks at you, he no longer sees your sin. Instead, he sees the perfect righteousness of his own beloved son, with whom he is well pleased. That truth should not only bring great praise to our lips, but it should also liberate us from living for God's approval, which we can all slip into. It's called legalism. For regardless of how we perform, we will always be fully and eternally accepted in Christ. Praise God. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that we don't need to make an effort in our Christian lives. If we want to know God better, if we want to grow to be more mature in our faith, then we need to engage with our Bibles. We need to engage with God and converse with him in prayer. We need to come to church to fellowship with God's people, to serve him. But alongside this, we're also called to follow Jesus' example here by being baptized ourselves. For baptism is not only an act of obedience as we identify with Christ and publicly declare our faith in him, but it's also a key step in our discipleship as we are showing our desire to grow in him. And so if you're a Christian this morning who's not baptized, then can I challenge you by asking, what's stopping you? Is it the assumption that you need to reach a certain level of spiritual maturity before you can do it? If so, then stop weighing yourself down with that burden. For you're already living under God's approval in Christ. Therefore, the only condition for baptism is that you are saved by the grace of God and walking in fellowship with him. Stop burdening yourself with this thought you have to reach a certain level of maturity before you can be baptized. That's not true. In fact, it's back to front. Baptism is a sign of our desire to grow, a sign that we have been saved by grace and we want to grow in our faith. And if you're not a Christian this morning, then I want you to be challenged in your sin. For as we thought about earlier, God looks at Christians and he's pleased. Not because of anything good in us or because we're better than anyone else or because we've done something to earn it, but simply because we are clothed in the righteousness of his Son through faith. But if you're not a Christian this morning, when God looks at you, he's not pleased. For as you currently stand, you haven't been cleansed from your sin. And there is coming a day when that displeasure will result in God's judgment being poured out upon you forevermore. Yet the good news of the gospel declares that this needn't be your outcome, because Jesus bore this judgment in your place at the cross. He died for your sin. He rose triumphantly from the grave to offer you the gift of salvation. But in order for you to be a beneficiary of this gift, you need to accept it in faith. And I pray that if you're not a Christian this morning, that you would do that by repenting of your sin, believing in Jesus, and by the grace of God, becoming a son or daughter of him. This is Jesus' baptism. Secondly, then, we want to think about Jesus' temptation. One commentator approaches this section by saying these striking words. He says, "Heaven opened with Jesus' baptism, but now hell is opened with Jesus' temptation." I think that's striking, isn't it? Heaven opened with Jesus' baptism, but now hell is opened with Jesus' temptation. And that's certainly true, because after empowering Jesus for his earthly mission, we read that the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And the reason for this is revealed in verse 13. "For he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan." But why did the Spirit drive Jesus out into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan? Well, there's actually some clues in the text. Firstly, notice how Mark mentions the wilderness and then draws our attention to the 40 days Jesus spent there. Now, straight away, alarm bells should be going in our head. It should be provoking our memory of the Old Testament and thinking particularly of Israel wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. And the reason for this period in the wilderness was because of their disobedience. They had sinned against God. The second clue is the phrase, "being tempted by Satan." For this brings us right back to Genesis. For do you remember, after creating the world, we're told that God formed Adam from the dust of the ground. And as the first man, Adam was the representative of the entire human race. He was blessed by God abundantly and just given one command to follow. "You can eat of any tree in the garden apart from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you shall surely die." That was what God said. And we know what happened next. The devil came into the garden in the form of a serpent. He tempted Adam and Eve to disobey God, and they sinned. In that moment, therefore, Adam, as mankind's representative, failed. And he subsequently plunged the world into corruption and death. Yet even though Adam and the rest of mankind deserve to be cast aside in their sin, God promised that the seed of the woman would one day bruise the head of the serpent. That was the first gospel promise, a promise that we can trace throughout the Old Testament until we arrive at the New Testament with the birth of a baby. In Matthew's gospel, we read of how an angel of the Lord told Joseph that Mary would bear a son and they should call his name Jesus, because he would save his people from their sins. And it's here we explicitly see that Jesus had come into the world on a rescue mission. But if that merely involved Jesus being a substitute who would stand in our place and bear the punishment that we deserve in our sin, then he didn't need to be born of Mary. He could have just descended from heaven as a man and went straight to the cross to die as our substitute. And so there's clearly more to Jesus' rescue mission than being our substitute. You see, Jesus also came to be our representative. He came to stand on our behalf as the second Adam. That's why he needed to be born of a virgin. For that meant he wasn't brought forth in sin and iniquity like the rest of us. And this is why he needed to live a perfect life of obedience. For this not only means that he could pay the penalty for sin as our substitute, but it also means that as our representative, his righteousness could be transferred to the account of all those who put their trust in him alone for salvation. And so where the first Adam and Israel failed by falling into sin, the second Adam succeeded by overcoming temptation and walking in perfect righteousness. That is why the Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted, because Jesus was sent to succeed where the first Adam had failed, so that through his victory, he might rescue us from the wilderness of our sin. As one commentator puts it, I'll put it up on screen, Adam's failure got humanity cast out of paradise, but Jesus left the heavenly paradise to seek us in the wilderness in order to bring us back to paradise. Or as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 15, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Romans 5 says, for as by the one man's disobedience, that's Adam, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's, that's Jesus, obedience, the many will be made righteous. And so once again, this shows us the significance of this event. Now, as you can see, Mark's account isn't as detailed as the other gospel writers. In fact, we're not given any detail at all. We're just told, we're not told how Jesus was tempted by Satan or how he overcame it. And the reason for this is because Mark doesn't want us to get bogged down in the mechanics of Jesus' victory. Instead, he just wants to emphasize the fact that Jesus was victorious over Satan. And why is that victory so important? Because it meant that Jesus could be our perfect representative and he could die as our perfect substitute. This means that now, through faith in him alone, we are not only spared the penalty of judgment that we rightly deserve in our sin, but we're also clothed in his perfect righteousness. If you're not a Christian this morning, this is why you desperately need Jesus. Because he is the only one who can save you. And if you are a Christian, Jesus' victory in the wilderness is good news for us. Because it means that when we face moments of temptation ourselves, and inevitably fall into sin, which we will, our confidence doesn't need to lie in our ability to make it up to God. Rather, our confidence lies in Jesus' victory alone and in the fact that he has clothed us in righteousness. That's a wonderfully liberating truth that frees us from guilt and shame of failure. But of course, this doesn't mean that we can just take a blasé approach to sin, living with the mindset, well, do you know what? I'm clothed in righteousness, I'm secure in Christ, and so it doesn't really matter how I live. No, that's not the attitude of a Spirit-filled believer. As Christians, we are called to put sin to death in our lives. And so as we face temptation, which we will on many occasions, we need to be equipped to overcome it. Well, here's another encouragement. If Jesus was successful in fighting off temptation with God's word, as we see in the other gospel accounts, then we can be as well. Our hope in overcoming temptation is not in our own willpower, but in wielding the same weapon that Jesus used, the sword of the Spirit. But while this is encouraging, it's also challenging. For it means that we need to know, we need to memorize, and we need to speak God's word when temptation inevitably comes. It's challenging. And as we strive to do this, we also have the encouragement of Jesus' understanding. The writer of Hebrews reminds us that we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now at this point you might be tempted to minimalize Jesus' temptation, thinking, well, he's the Son of God, and so I'm sure he just breezed through this in the wilderness. But that couldn't be further from the truth. Paul Tripp explains this by getting us to imagine a strong man bending an iron bar. The first bar is thin and weak, and so he bends it to a perfectly 90-degree angle, and it breaks. The second bar is much thicker and stronger, and so even though the strong man exerts all his strength, the bar bends until the ends touch, but it never breaks. Tripp goes on to ask, which bar endured more pressure? And of course, the answer is the second one, for it absorbed the full force of the man's strength and it didn't break. Well, on earth, Jesus was like that second bar. Because he never gave in. Because he never went where temptation would lead, but stood strong until that moment was over. He endured the full power of temptation that we will never face. And so not only does he understand the strength of temptation more than you and me, but this also makes him a sympathetic friend who we can look to for mercy and grace in our times of weakness. And then here's the final piece of encouragement. Jesus' victory in the wilderness reminds us that temptation and Satan will not have the final word. For the one who bruised the head of the serpent in the wilderness went on to crush him on the cross. And one day when Jesus returns, Satan and temptation itself will be gone. This means the struggles that we feel every day of our lives will be no more. That is the ultimate hope that this account points us toward. And friends, it's good news. It is good news. At the opening ceremony of the Olympics, the torch that lights the Olympic cauldron, it signals the start of the games. Well, here in Mark's Gospel, we've seen how Jesus' baptism and his temptation were the torch-lighting moments of his public ministry, signaling that God's plan of salvation had come in the person of his own beloved Son and promised Messiah. And so if you're not a Christian this morning, look to this Jesus in faith. For it's only in him that you can be forgiven from your sin, adopted into the family of God and clothed in perfect righteousness. And if you are a Christian, then rejoice in who you are in Christ. Rejoice in your true identity. You are a beloved son or daughter of God who is accepted and secure in Christ. Let me pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for these two significant moments and how they set the foundation upon which, Lord, Jesus' earthly ministry would be built. Father, thank you that he came and was baptized, identifying with sinners, showing that he had come to take our sin upon himself and to pay the penalty for us. But we also thank you that Jesus was not only our substitute, but he was also our perfect representative, the one tempted in the wilderness, and yet the one who, unlike Adam, emerged victorious from this temptation. And we thank you that through our perfect representative, our perfect substitute, we today can be forgiven from our sin, clothed in perfect righteousness, and adopted into the family of God as sons and daughters. Praise you, Lord, for that work of salvation. Help us to rejoice in it now as we worship you, for we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.